And, you know, the reality is we could continue to run that video and even interview you and ask you what dating was like or is like for you. And you will hear stories of contrast. Because dating relationships that go well are the highest of highs. And dating relationships that go bad are like train wrecks. I mean, it's just awful. And what's interesting about the dating like thing is it's got its own ecosystem of ambiguity. Have you noticed that? Like you try to ask somebody just very simply, oh, are you and so-and-so dating? They panic, backpedal, and drop like ambiguity. Like, oh no, we're just hanging out. Oh no, we're just spending time together. No, we're just talking. No, we're just friends. And we create this whole ecosystem of ambiguity, almost in a sense, trying to get all of the perks with none of the responsibilities. Like if we could just drop as many sort of vague, ambiguous sort of titles out there, almost to like throw you off the track of what's really going on here, distracting you from the truth, then we can get everything out of a relationship. We want to get out of it and not have to contribute much to it. I mean, that's the reality of the dating context that we're in. It all starts, by the way, with attraction. We talked about that a little bit last week. That if we are attracting to someone based on how they look on the outside, that is a recipe for disaster. Some of you have been on the receiving end of a beautiful breakup. Someone that you really cared about because they were gorgeous and yet broke your heart. Now, the reality is, biblically speaking, we need to be attracted to people based on who they are on the inside, on a good name, on their character. And the reality is, if attraction and the health of a relationship were based on what was happening externally, meaning external beauty, then the best marriages on the planet should be in Hollywood. Because it's full of supposedly beautiful people, right? And it's interesting, even in Hollywood, marriages are going, they're going down as quickly as anywhere else. And we as a culture are obsessed with who's dating who. Like just walk into the grocery store and look in the magazine racks and it's all this, oh, so-and-so spent time with so-and-so and so-and-so was seen in Paris with so-and-so. It's like, I'm sorry, what? Who cares? Because it all seems to be based on the false premise that beauty on the outside is where happiness can truly be found. So no, we saw last week that true biblical attraction is character-based, not looks-based. And the problem is because we attract for the wrong reasons, we begin to then create what I would argue to be unhealthy patterns. We create terrible habits. So we're attracted to the wrong type of person, and then we enter into this relationship and create these destructive cycles. Think of it just for a moment of a scale from like 1 to 10. 1 being shallow and casual, 10 being like super intimate. And what we do is we take these three elements of a relationship, emotional, spiritual, and physical. And what we end up doing is sliding them towards intimate. So take emotional for a moment. We start having intimate conversations. We're talking in a dating context about how many kids you want, what your greatest fears are, what is great, your greatest dreams are, what you long for, what you hope for one day, all the broken hearts you've ever had. You're listening to slow jams. You're slow dancing. Like literally you're spending time together and you're moving towards intimate. In the Christian world, we're not much smarter really than outside. So we take the spiritual life and we go, well, intimacy in the spiritual life must be good too. So in a dating context, you're praying together and you're studying your Bible together and you're saying, God, I thank you for this person. And you know, it's like you're having these moments, you're coming to church and you're sitting together, worshiping together, you know, pulling those deals. Half the time, by the way, I'm watching these young dating couples caressing each other, and I'm thinking to myself, time out. If you're doing that here, what are you doing at home? And how can you focus? Because I can't focus, and she's not even playing with my hair. She's playing with yours, you know, doing this. So spiritually, we begin to slide that thing towards intimate. But because we're Christians, we know that the physical life should stay sort of shallow. But we assume they slide individually. But all three of those things are connected like links in a chain. You cannot be emotionally intimate and spiritually intimate and assume the physical won't follow naturally. And some of you have experienced that. They come together, which means we end up over here in a dating context in this incredibly emotionally enmeshed place where reality sets in after we're emotionally enmeshed. And typically, by the way, it happens just like that. I'm not talking, year-long processes. This can happen very, very quickly. So now we're emotionally enmeshed, but the person that we're all of a sudden, we sort of oopsed our way into a dating context, we're looking at them going, I don't know if I really like you. Like, I don't know, you chew your gum in a way that really is kind of annoying, and I just heard you laugh, and I'm like terrified, and we don't have a lot in common, and I don't know if it's working out. So what we do is we break up. Now, you would think that we're smart people, but we're really not. You would think that we learn our lesson. Attract on the basis of beauty, jump into a relationship, slide it all to intimate. Boy, that didn't work out real well, so I'm going to do it different next time. But we don't. We see somebody else who's cute or attractive. We slide them our phone number. We jump right into the relationship. All three of those areas end up moving very quickly to intimacy. And like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. And we break up. Now, you think we learn from our mistakes, but I don't know if you noticed, we're really not that sharp a people. And so we jump right into it again. And when we jump right into it again, we sprint towards intimacy again, we cross moral boundaries again, we become enmeshed again, only to end the relationship again. And the irony is, by the time most people in our cultural context stand on their wedding day to say their marriage vows, they will have been married and divorced multiple times, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And what God intended to be something pure and holy, we give ourselves away so flippantly that when the day comes that we stand to be married, we're literally standing there with the shrapnel of divorce. Because these relationships that are intimate, they don't end well. You guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's not only do I hate you and I want my records back, okay, but there's wounding there. There's pain there. And you almost can't fix it. You see, a good relationship breathes life into us in such a way that it's untouchable. A healthy relationship is incredible. But boy, an unhealthy relationship is catastrophic. Have you ever ugly cried yourself to sleep? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Where you cared about somebody, but the relationship went too far and you knew it and the thing blew up in your face and now you're crying literally yourself to sleep over and over and over. So play that out for a moment. What is that teaching us about relationships? Well, what it's suggesting is if you attract based on looks, if you quickly commit, slide to intimacy, cross all kinds of boundaries, teach yourself about love and relationships and commitment based on how you're feeling in the moment, and when that feeling changes, then you just break up with that person and go find someone else, we're actually training ourselves to divorce. Like, we're preparing ourselves for divorce, which is why, in our context, when a marriage ends in divorce, it's not as catastrophic as it probably should be, because in some ways, they're saying, look, kind of been there, done that. It's just like my breakup with such and so, only more expensive, right? And so we're training ourselves. There's patterns that we're developing that show ourselves how to divorce. In some ways, think of it like this. If God were to entrust you with your emotional life, spiritual life, physical life, like a rose, and you have this incredibly beautiful and fragrant rose, but you spend many years of your life just offering that, and somebody kind of pulls a little petal off, and somebody else pulls a little petal off, and somebody else pulls a little petal off. At some point, what you have left is kind of a manhandled, tainted, tore up, kind of beautiful of what God originally intended that you've got to decide what you want to do with now. And you can continue to give yourself away to guy after guy after guy, or girl after girl after girl, or you can say, I wonder if there's a better way. And take whatever it is you have left, and by the grace of God, guard your heart and say, okay, I'm not going to keep doing what I have been doing. I'm not going to be the fool who returns to his folly. I'm going to learn, and I'm going to see if maybe there's another way. Jeremiah says this in verse 16 of chapter 6. He says, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. If you have your Bible, Song of Solomon chapter 1, I want to see if we can't watch this couple date, and I want to take you back to the ancient times where the good way is, and see if we, by his grace, can walk in it and do relationships maybe in a little different way. Let me ask and answer a question as we begin, though. Is it okay for a girl to initiate with a guy? I mean, in many ways, it depends on which generation you're from, right? Some of the older crowd is like, absolutely not, no. Some of the younger crowd is like, absolutely, I'm not going to wait for him. Well, what's interesting is in chapter 1, verse 7, she initiates time with this guy. She says, tell me, you whom my soul loved, where do you pasture your flock and where do you make it lie down at noon? Now, interesting thing about this verse, by the way, don't mistake in this for what we call initiative today. This is a girl wanting to put herself in a position where godly men are. But she now initiates at least being in the same place as this guy. Is it wrong for a girl to initiate with the guy? Can I give you my pastoral 2 cents? I don't know what I would say right now if you said no, so I'm going to give it to you anyway. In my opinion, the answer is yes, and let me tell you why. It's all about the pattern. You see, we are living in a culture that has a manhood crisis. We are raising boys who wear men's clothing, but they still, in the inside, are boys. They don't know how to be men yet. I don't say that to shame you. I say that to call us up. We, if I can shamelessly steal the definition from Robert Lewis, we as men need to learn how to reject passivity, accept responsibility, and lead courageously. But because we don't know what manhood is, we go passive. And we live with our moms till we're 40, okay? And then we're looking for a woman who can be a wife mom. And if she can just be a mom to me like my mom is to me, I get 2 for 1. This is great. Not only that, but this wife mom I could actually have sex with, and that's cool. So if I could find a wife mom who will make my lunch, initiate for me, take care of my issues, find a job for me, fill out my job, you know, resume, and, you know, all of that, then that would be ideal. It's a manhood crisis. So let me play that back. Is it wrong for a girl to initiate with a guy? Here's why I say yes. Because, ladies, if you call him, he'll never call you. If you initiate with him, you're teaching him that it's okay for him to go passive, and it's just not. He needs to learn how to be a man. Now, that comes with terror. You ladies need to know that. We're terrified. And so we need to have the risk, take the initiative. We need to be the ones out in front. But ladies, if you continue to initiate in him, he'll never have to learn how to be a man. He'll never learn how to lead. He'll never learn how to take the risk, the initiative, and pursue you. One of my heroes is a guy that I actually dated his daughter for a short season. His name is Bill Nixon. Some of you might know Bill. Bill's been in Clovis Unified for 1,000 years. And Bill had a daughter named Casey. And I called back when home phones were a thing. And I called, Bill answered. Hey, Mr. Nixon, this is Brad. But I'd love to talk to Casey. He said, well, she's not here right now. I said, oh, no problem. Could you just have her call me? He goes, oh, yeah, Brad, my daughter doesn't call boys. And I was like, what? What is this, like Fred Flintstone? Come on. Okay, I'll call back. And I'm thinking, what in the world? This is lame. He's brilliant. Because what he did is he forced me to be a man. He forced me to take initiative, and he allowed his daughter to be pursued. He allowed his daughter to guard her heart and forced me to step up. See, we talked last week in attraction about if you ladies are a spiritual spotter for him, that you'll throw your back up for the rest of your marriage carrying him spiritually. You don't want to be a spotter. You want to make sure he will grow without you. Well, the same is true with initiative. If you initiate in his life, you will have to initiate for the rest of your life because he won't fully learn what it means to be a man and step up. So ladies, allow yourself to be the prize. Allow yourself to be pursued. Force him to lead. You get to guard your heart. One of my frustrations as a dad, by the way, is Sadie Hawkins. You familiar with Sadie Hawkins? It's the dance where the girls ask the guys. So they're asking my 15-year-old freshman daughter to ask a boy to a dance. Well, what do you think I'm saying to that? I trust her without question. I don't trust a 15-year-old boy as far as I can throw him. That being said, do you know where Sadie Hawkins comes from? It's from an old cartoon character of a family living in San Francisco where the dad had what is literally the cartoon calls a homely daughter who couldn't find a suitor, so she created or he created a date, a day for his daughter called Sadie Hawkins, which was her name, where there was a foot race and she got to pick the boys that raced and whoever was the slowest became her man. That's the foundations of Sadie Hawkins. Point being, I'm not a fan. girls of you initiating. Now, it's increasingly difficult with technology. See, I had to call Mr. Nixon and ask for Casey. Now the 15-year-old boy is just texting my daughter. So we have to be careful in that regard because we have the advantage of technology, which is great, but relationships are now being formed with Snapchat, text, and Instagram DMs. And it's easier for girls to initiate and therefore easier for boys to go passive. This girl is not initiating in an inappropriate way. She's putting herself where godly men are. Remember, ladies, we said, if you want to find the right type of guy, you're not going to find him at the club. You're not going to find him at a beer party, a keg party. Okay, you're not going to find him at the gym, per se. Go where the godly men are. I think back to my relationship with my wife. We were doing college ministry in Denton, Texas, and we had a coffee shop called The Cup. Super creative name for a coffee shop. And my job was to keep the dudes after the event, and we would clean up. So we would mop and, you know, clean up the place. And so we'd put on some music and fart and do what guys do. Well, meanwhile, while we're cleaning up, all of a sudden, here comes Z, which is my wife's maiden name was Gibran, so everybody called her Z. Here comes Z, and she always had, like, this whole, like, posse around her. So Z and her posse roll up, and all of a sudden, they're helping us. Which I'm like, man, you haven't ever helped us. Like, come on. And she's helping us, and next thing you know, there's music on. Next thing you know, we're all dancing, all of us. And we're looking back, and sure enough, she started coming because she wanted to kind of see who I was and see what was going on. And in the process of getting together, I realized she put herself, like this girl did, in a place where godly men were. Now, I want you to notice in the bottom of verse 7, though, what she won't compromise on. She says, why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? You remember the story in Genesis 38 of Judah? He goes to find Tamar, and Tamar had veiled herself like a prostitute. To veil yourself was a sign of prostitution. And she says, look, I'm interested in putting myself in a position where we can hang out and I can get to know you, but I'm not going to be like one of those shady women. So if you want to hang out and keep it on the up and up, I'm here, but if you want me to veil myself, you got the wrong girl. And she decides ahead of time what she will and won't do. Almost like Daniel in captivity in Babylon. Like he says, look, I'll learn your language. I'll dress like you. I'll learn like you. I'll speak like you, but I will not eat what you eat because it's sacrificed to pagan gods, and I got to draw the line somewhere. This girl says, I'll compromise on a lot of things, but not on my character. Now, regarding the dating situation, in my home, my daughters are not allowed to date. Period. Until they feel that they're ready. And the reason I do that is not to shame them. I want to protect them. So it just makes it easy. They don't have to feel the awkwardness when they're asked out. Can you want to go on a date with me? She says, my daddy won't allow me yet. And that's totally fine. And I cover her until she's ready. And when she's ready, she just simply writes me a letter and says, Daddy, I think I'm ready. Here's the type of guy I'm looking for. Okay? Here's why I think I'm ready. Here's my boundaries emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And so I just want you to know. At which point, I'm happy to give the green light. But I cover her until then. Oh, and by the way, I won't let a boy date her until he spent time with me. Right? No, I'm not going to clean my gun or do anything stupid. I want to create a sense of, this is my daughter. She's precious to me, and I don't trust you. And so I just want to make sure you know you need to take care of this girl. So some would say, though, by the way, in terms of that, boy, pastor, that's kind of overkill, don't you think? I said, have you ever had a bad relationship? Like, what would you do to have somebody step in before you entered into a bad relationship and helped you from the pain? So that's what we're trying to do here as dads, is step in. So what is a date? Well, a date is a noun, by the way. Like, I went on a date. When a date becomes a verb and it's plural dating, the game changes. We'll talk about that next week. So it's a one-time event. It's a public place. It's not emotional or escalating. It's two individuals enjoying one another's company. It's casual, it's relaxed, and it's fun. Starting in verse 8, let's watch this couple do just that. The daughters of Jerusalem speak. That's the narrators of this poem. It says, if you yourself don't know most beautiful among women, go forth to the trail of the flock where you pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. They give her now directions as to where to go find him. And as she finds him, he speaks in verse 9. And notice the language. To me, my darling, you are like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. He speaks. And I want you to notice, gentlemen, the tenderness in which he affirms her. calls her unique among all of those around, calls her the prized possession, the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Of all the horses in all of Egypt, there was one that pulled Pharaoh's chariot. She, among all the other girls around, stands unique and distinct, and he speaks with sweetness and sincerity and kindness. Interesting side note, by the way. When you look historically, just the history of the world, many of the poets, many of the painters, the creatives, the romantics were men. But stereotypically, if I asked you who are the romantics today, it's probably not going to say that people aren't going to say the dudes, because we've lost the art of romance. Romance to guys, unfortunately, becomes manipulation. See, men will use romance to get sex, and women will use sex to get romance. Both of it is taking in a relationship and outside of God's design. This man speaks kindly of this woman. The daughters of Jerusalem speak in verse 11, and they say that we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. The point in verse 11 that begins to show the hand of what dating could and should be is this couple spends time together in community. The daughters of Jerusalem in verse 11, this poetic device of ladies goes, yes, that is healthy. That is good. We affirm that. We want to be a part of that. Why is that significant? Well, it's amazing to me how often godly guy and all of his dudes, godly girl and her little, you know, crowd, all of a sudden they start dating and it's like they're magicians. They're gone. Friends don't know what happened to them. Like, hey, where's Joe? I don't know. Dude, you started hanging out with her. I haven't seen him in like a month. What do you mean you haven't seen him? He's your boy. He's always with her. I never get to see him anymore. He's just a magician. He disappeared. Proverbs, by the way, in Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. You don't want to disappear and just dive into a relationship. You want to date in community. Now, what happens sometimes, though, is if your friends don't like the person you're spending time with, there's immediately an initial conspiracy theory that pops in your head. My friends are all jealous. They're waiting for the moment of weakness when they can pounce and steal this relationship from me. You don't like him because you want to be with him, right? There's like this jealousy thing that goes on. And if that's actually the case, then you just need better friends, okay? But it could be that they see something in this guy or girl that you don't see because you're in the euphoria of love. To you, you're like, this is the best thing ever. And you just don't even see the blind spots. No, you want to date in community. Why? Because faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, notice in verse 12 where they now spend time together. Verse 12, they're at the king's table. Verse 17, do you see the cedars and cypresses? Most likely on some sort of picnic. Chapter 2, verse 4, where are they there? Do you see it? They're at a banquet hall. The second principle we get, they date in community and they date in public. And that is huge. When I talk to a couple, by the way, who've blown it physically, because remember, emotionally they're off the charts, spiritually they're off the charts, but they're desperately trying to throttle back the physical intimacy. But remember, they're all connected. So if these two are heading towards intimacy, they're going to struggle physically. And sure enough, happens almost every time they're in my office crying. I said, what happened? Well, we fell physically. Okay, tell me about that. Well, we were at his house and his parents were asleep. Or we were at his apartment and his roommate was out of town. Or we went over to, you know, my place and one thing led to another. Almost every single time, it's because they were in private. Can I tell you what I've never heard? Brad, I don't know what happened. We were in Cup of Joy. And I don't know if it was the Almond Joy thing I had or the granola, but one thing led to another, and next thing you know, we're on the floor. I've never heard that. I've never heard anyone say it must have been the blueberry syrup. We were just in IHOP, all right, or Denny's, and I mean, I got my double, you know, grand slam, and next thing you know, boom, it's like on right there in Denny's. That's never happened. And yet what's interesting is we are so hungry for intimacy that we will put ourselves in bad situations assuming we can get out of it. The reality is if you put yourself in private, you're already dead. Because it will always feel right in the moment. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? So be wise. Date in community and date in public. Now, when I think back to my wife and I, we spent most of our time in the Denton County Square. So Denton was just an old podunk, you know, Texas, North Texas town, and they had an old county courthouse with one-way streets all the way around it. And in my head, I thought, if we're alone, we're already dead, and I don't trust myself. I'm just fairly confident I can ruin a great relationship in 5 minutes alone with this woman because I'm attracted to her. So I'm never going to be in private. And so we would put a blanket out at the Denton County Square, and cars were driving by 24/7. There's businesses all around, and we're like right out in front of God and everybody, okay? Car would drive by, beep, beep, wave. Those were her friends, right? You'd hear a guy, look over, big hairy chest, swinging his shirt. You know, those are my friends. But being there in public, we never struggled there. We were never going to have an issue there. We were never going to fall there. See, we ask the wrong question in a dating context. The number one question I hear is, how far is too far? That's a stupid question. That's like taking a gun and going, how close can I get it to my head without it causing some serious damage? How about ask a better question? Like, well, how godly can I treat this person? How safe can I make this relationship? Well, watch what happens, verse 12. The relationship's beginning to deepen. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, most men have no idea what 12 through 14 means. All they know is they saw the word breast, and now they're like, ooh, I like this book. But this is the woman reflecting upon the relationship. This is the woman now thinking about this man. He was sweet to her. He was kind to her. And see, when she goes home after a time with this guy, she's going to think about him all night long. She'll replay the tapes. What did he say? What did he mean by pass the salt? I'm sure there was more meaning there. Like, he ate the rest of my steak. What does that mean? Like, she's replaying all of these tapes. He's snoring. He's out. He hadn't even thought twice about it. But what it means is that she'll go emotionally towards intimacy very much quicker than a guy will. So if a guy's at a 3, she's at a 6. If a guy's at a 6, she's at a 9. You don't believe me? I've never met a guy who has a wedding binder. You know what I'm talking about. I've never met a guy who's got a wedding Pinterest board. But I know ladies who do that. See, ladies don't attend weddings. They critique weddings. They show up, they go, no, I don't like that, and I don't like that, and I would never do that. Ooh, that's nice. They're taking notes. A guy is wondering how quickly he can get to the food and if it's all you can eat. That's about all he's thinking. So point being, she's thinking about this guy in the relationship. He speaks in verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Notice what he sees is her eyes. Eyes are the gateway to the soul. Dove is a symbol of peace. He's just speaking to her in a way that he affirms her, and she is special to him. In verses 16 and following, she says, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so what? What does your Bible say? Mine says pleasant. Okay, when's the last time, fellas, you've been accused of being charming, delightful, or pleasant? The way this guy treats this girl, she accuses him of being pleasant and affirms him. Now, without looking at the text, in chapter 1, what did she think about herself? She says, I am black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Verse 6, do not stare at me because I'm swarthy. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretakers of the vineyard. I haven't been able to take care of my own vineyard. What did she think of herself physically? She downplays it. I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 1. What does she think of herself now? She says, I am the rose of Sharon, or Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, do you think she's changed physically? Like what? She got her hair done and all of a sudden she's like, da-da-da, I'm different. No, she's the same girl physically in chapter 2 that she was in chapter 1. So what's different? He's different. He speaks life into her. The presence that he has in her life lifts her up, which is the way it should be. She thinks differently of herself because of the care of this man. Verse 2, he responds, like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens. What a sweet thing to say. You need to know, ladies, a man will notice every beautiful woman ever on the planet, ever. He'll notice. That doesn't mean he lusts. He just notices. What he's saying to her here is, yes, sweetie, I noticed, but you stand distinct. And I'm not taking a second look or a long creepy first at these other women. I see you. You are distinct. You are different. You are a lily among the thorns. Well, in verse 3, she reflects upon the provision of this man, and she says, look, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I sat down and took delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me, verse 4, to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. As she reflects upon the provision of this man, he has treated her in such a way that she finds shade in his provision. He is gentle. She finds rest. He provides fruit for her. His fruit is sweet to her taste. She's looking at this man going, man, I could do a long time with this guy. If he's going to keep treating me like that, that would be a very satisfying relationship with this man. And then, of course, in verse 4, he's brought me to his banquet hall and his banner over me is love. Though the song has great hand motions, this has nothing to do with Jesus. So I know we sing his banner over me is love. I looked it up, by the way, because I wanted to make sure I had the hand motions right. There's about 1,000 YouTube clips, all awful, of people singing that song with hand motions. That's not what this passage is about. You can tell a lot about a man by the countenance of the company he keeps. So when I see a couple walk in and she's walking with her head held down, like he's like leading her around like she's a puppy, you know, and he's not letting her out of his sight, let alone out of his grip, I think to myself, we need to take you outside. Not her, but him. Because you can tell a lot about him by her countenance. Contrast to that, I'll see a couple walk in and they give a little squeeze like, I'll see you in an hour. Boom, she goes that way. Boom, he goes that way. And he's over here with his buddies doing what buddies doing. She's over here with the girls doing what the girls do. And I'll see them catch eye contact every once in a while. And it's like, I see you, you know, but it's all good. Like, do your thing. And I look at that guy and I go, that's what I'm talking about. She ought to feel so secure with you that she can go wherever in this room. It doesn't matter. There's trust. There's commitment. It's like, I'll see you in a little bit. Go do your thing. You don't have to be with me all the time. I'm full and secure and whole without you at my side all the time. And so his banner over her is love. Not only that, verse 5 is strange. It almost seems out of place. It ambushes you. Do you see verse 5 there? It says, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples because I'm lovesick. What does that mean? Well, raisin cakes, we know, and apples with seeds in them are known to be in this culture enhancers of fertility. Some would call it aphrodisiacs. They're meant to heighten sexuality. She says, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for I'm lovesick. Look at verse 6. May his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. You say, what does that mean? I think it means exactly what you think it means. She's coming on to him. By the way, my wife is a hugger, and if she were here right now, she'd be open to hugging just about every one of you. My preference would be a side hug. That would be the right, upright thing to do, gentlemen. But if you wanted to hug my wife in the frontals, I'd prefer you do something like this, just out of respect. But if you tried to grab her neck, I'm almost obligated to fight you. Like, I have to fight you in that moment. Why? Because the neck is an intimate thing. May his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace. She's coming onto him. So the question I want to ask and answer is that okay? To feel what she is feeling, is that okay? Are these feelings appropriate? And the key, ladies, when we talk about finding the right type of guy, here's why finding the right type of guy is so important. She is vulnerable. She is responding to him. And he steps up in verse 7 and does the hardest thing for a man to do. A boy cannot quote verse 7. A man quotes verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, you do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases, literally until it pleases. Good feelings, bad timing, not yet. He quotes that. Why is that so important? Because men are like microwaves and women are like crockpots sexually. A man sees something, he spins up, stimulation gone, he's out. He's a microwave. A woman is a crock pot. I had a stepmom in my life for a little while, and she cooked with a crock pot. I'm fairly confident it's a form of torture in most states, okay? Because you end up cooking something for like 4 days. And once those crock pots get hot, you can take the lid off, you can unplug them. If it's gonna boil over, it's gonna boil over, okay? And women are like crock pots, and we know that. So we being weak sauce boys will say things like, hey, look, I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. I really care about you. This is different. This is special. If I ever make you feel uncomfortable, you just let me know and I'll stop. So he pushes. She says, stop. Oh, baby, I'm sorry. I care about you. I'm sorry. The next night, he pushes a little farther. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. You're right. You're right. We should pray. Pushes a little farther. Stop. Here's what he knows. There will come a point in time where you will not say stop, and he knows it. He knows it. This man says, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Now, are the feelings bad? No. The context is wrong. If I take newspaper and logs and lighter fluid and I put it on your couch and I light it up, what's going to happen? It'll feel naughty. It'll be exciting for a little bit, but literally it'll destroy everything you love. Does that mean the wood is evil? Or the flame is evil? Or the lighter fluid is evil? What if I took those same things and I put them in a fireplace and lit it up? You'd make a s'more with it, okay? It's fine. Why? Because the context is designed to handle the heat. In a premarital context, that is not a context designed to handle the heat. Marriage is the proper context to handle that type of heat. So the issue is not the heat, the issue is the context. See, there are four problems with premarital sexuality, four issues that come. One, it atrophies communication. You familiar with atrophy? You blow your knee out, they put your knee in a knee brace, all of a sudden your quad is gone, your hamstring is gone, your calf is gone, you got a stick leg. That's atrophy, the muscles atrophy. It atrophies communication because you don't really have to conflict if you're having sex in a dating context. Because you just have makeup sex and everything's fine. You just make out and everything's fine. Just let one thing lead to another. Just light the fire again. You're like, oh, good. We're still okay, right? We don't really need to talk about that, do we? Nah, I don't think so either. Let's move on. It atrophies communication. Second, it gives an illusion of health. You ever put lighter fluid on a fire, like a campfire? What happens when you put lighter fluid on that fire? You're like, oh, this is awesome. You invite your buddies over. Look at what I did. I built a fire, right? What happens in 5 seconds? Gone. Gone. Gives an illusion of health, which leads me to the third thing. Once that fire goes back down, what does it need in order to be impressive yet again? More. More. It's the law of diminishing return. In a premarital context, it will never stop. You need to know that. Well, if we could just go to first and second base, that's enough. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. That will never stop. It's the law of diminishing return. It'll keep going and it'll keep going. Fourth thing, by the way, makes it harder to get out of a bad relationship. Because we start saying stupid things like, yeah, but I already kind of gave myself to this person. And so, you know, kind of promised myself I wouldn't do that, but I did. And so maybe we should stay together. Therefore, it'll kind of be better since we already blew it. Makes it harder to get out of a bad relationship. You need the proper context. The key is the context. So if we're being honest, gut level honest, there are a bunch of you in here, myself included, who are literally standing or sitting in the charred remains of once was your moral purity. But you lit a couch fire. And it destroyed everything you love. It took from you something you will never get back. And it doesn't matter if it was yesterday or 3 decades ago. You still feel it, don't you? Just that subtle shame and regret. Can I just encourage you? That's why we have a Savior who came to seek and save the lost. That's why we have Jesus who makes old things new. Jesus who can restore the years. Jesus who can make beauty from ashes. Jesus who, even though emotionally we blew it and spiritually we blew it and physically we blew it, just comes alongside and says, if anyone is in me, you're a new creation. Old things pass away. New things have come. And he can give you the greatest gift you've ever been given. And that is a second first time. Where whatever rose you have left, used and tattered and maligned by this world because you have given yourself frivolously away, you can take whatever you have left and say, you know what? Not anymore. God, I'm going to take whatever I have left and I'm going to preserve it for your glory and I will not give it away frivolously again. I will confess my sin to you and you will breathe into me life. And in that, God, I will walk as a new creation. This couple shows us what a date can be like. They dated in community. They dated in public. They dated for the fun of getting to know each other. It didn't escalate. It wasn't physical. It wasn't manipulative, though she's attracted to him. Incidentally, has he touched her yet? We haven't seen a thing about that. And yet, is she responding to him? Oh, yes. All the more reason, ladies, you've got to find the right type of guy. So let me close by just saying this. Let's change the way relationships are done. Wise man once said, if you don't like the way things are going, change the way you do things. Because if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. So let's do it different. Instead of being conformed to the patterns of this world, what if we were transformed by the renewing of our minds? And we said, we need to start asking different questions. Not how far is too far. That's a stupid question. Or how much intimacy can this relation handle and still honor God? What if instead we ask questions like, how godly can I be in this relationship? How holy can I treat this man or woman? What could a relationship look like that defies the madness and therefore points to Christ? That ends the brokenness and hurt and shows people a new way, a redemptive way, a godly way, with Christ at the head of it all? What if we change the narrative? It's yours to change. It's your life to lead. By the grace of God, what if we led it differently? I mentioned, by the way, that a date was a noun. And when a date becomes plural, dating, the game changes. But we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful that we have hope, that we have a Redeemer who pursued us. God, we want to be a group of people who find newness in Christ, not just in our theology, but in the practical outpouring of our life. May our streams of purity never be dispersed abroad, but may they be preserved for the husband or wife of our youth. And whatever tattered remains we have of our morality, may we hold it dear, trusting for you to give us the greatest gift of all. And that is a second first time, a renewing that comes only from you. We confess our immorality if that be needed. We confess our impurity if that be needed as well. We pray that by your grace you would fill us and give us all we need in Christ to walk this new life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.